I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 10 this morning, beginning in verse 20. Isaiah chapter 10, again beginning in verse 20. Please listen as I read God's Word. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as has escaped from the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. He has come to Aiath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging in Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gabin seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." I want to start by asking the children a question. I want to ask if you have ever planted a garden. Have you ever gone out with some seeds and dug a place so that you could grow flowers or maybe watermelons or pumpkins or tomatoes? You put those plants in the ground eagerly waiting so that you can have a nice big juicy watermelon at the end of the summer. Let me ask you, when you plant those seeds, what you do first? Well, probably you go out and you grab your dad and ask him to get a pitchfork or a shovel or his rotor tiller out, if he has one of those, and go dig up the ground so that it's ready for that garden. Because the weeds and the grass here in Oklahoma will choke out any plants that grow, so you need to get the ground ready. And you make sure that there aren't any trees growing up in your garden or any weeds. You clear that all out so that it's all ready to grow the good plants that you put in. This is a passage that describes some of the purpose of God as Judah was on the eve of going into a time of captivity, a time of destruction. But God had a good purpose in it, a purpose that they would be restored and that their faith would be cleansed. It's as if the Lord were clearing the ground of all of those weeds, all of those false gods and false idols that the Israelites were clinging to, so that out of the good ground would come genuine faith. It's because of this that the Lord says to Judah, do not be afraid. In fact, that's been part of the message of several chapters here. Stretching all the way back into chapter 7, there has been a message, do not be afraid. And that message is furthered here in chapter 10 when God talks about His absolute sovereignty in all things. We saw last week that the Assyrians that Judah had hired to protect them would actually become their oppressor, and that they would wreak havoc both on Israel and Judah, and that would bring a great deal of confusion. But God says that He's the one that sent the Assyrians to accomplish His purpose. The Lord was right in doing that. He was right to discipline His own people, because even though they had the temple and even though they called themselves the people of God, their hearts were in love with all sorts of different idols, both those that were actually set up as statues that they were bowing down to, and the more subtle idols, the idols of the heart where trust is given to someone else. And it's captured especially by the fact that they didn't trust God to protect them and went out and hired the Assyrians. The Lord is a jealous God. He will have no rivals. I have weddings on my mind for a strange reason. The husband is jealous of his bride, and God is jealous of His people. He would not let them have any other lover, any other husband. God underlines this important truth by sending the Assyrians as something of a rod of His anger, are the words that came earlier, a rod of His anger to teach them to trust in God alone. Verse 20 says it very clearly. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on Him who defeated them, but will depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And this will be my aim today, to see that purpose of God, and to urge, to call you, just as Isaiah called the Israelites of his day, to place your trust in God alone. In fact, I was reading in the devotional table talk on this passage, and it said very succinctly this: we can't trust in God unless we stop depending on people, on wealth, on worldly methods, or even on ourselves. Sometimes it takes losing everything to learn this lesson. This passage teaches us that type of dependence upon Him. That teaches us about the Lord who wants us to depend in this way, such that His holy purpose may indeed be to discipline so that that trust is deepened and purified. We'll consider that purification of our trust and learning to trust in the Lord in two fashions this morning. They follow along something of a poetic comparison that God makes between His own people and the Assyrians in this passage. The first comparison is related to God's holy purpose as it is revealed towards His people and the Assyrians. And the second relates God's power and compares His use of His power towards His own people and the Assyrians. So let's consider those comparisons, and we'll find how they teach us to trust in the Lord. The first is that of God's holy purpose. It's a comparison that actually goes back to verse 16. There the Lord is called the Lord of hosts, and He sends out His judgment against Assyria. We considered that last week where we saw that God even uses His enemies to accomplish His sovereign purpose. The Assyrians had indeed acted on their own wicked desires, and the Lord held them accountable for that. But He worked through those wicked desires to discipline His own people. Then, as we know from this prophecy and from history, God did hold the Assyrians accountable, and He judged them for their work. Verses 16 and following describe in a variety of analogies that judgment. If you look back, you'll see that God compares His judgment to a leanness upon those strong soldiers. Instead of them being fit and fat and strong, they were weak and skinny. The analogy is also given of a fire from the Holy One that would burn and devour the forest and the fields, the means of production. You get the picture from those verses of God's judging Assyria, both from the outside coming in and from the inside going out. And here is that mighty army of the Assyrians who said, "We're going to be the masters of the world and conquer all of the nations of the earth." And they are laid low by God. His holiness is pronounced in that judgment against Assyria. On the other hand, immediately following that, here's the comparison that God makes about His holy purpose for Israel and Judah. While the Assyrians would bring about a devastating destruction, and we don't want to minimize that, it was a devastating thing, God was accomplishing an amazing and holy purpose by it. The Lord cleansed His people. He preserved a remnant of those that lived in Israel and Judah, and He led them back to Himself. And that includes both the return of captives to the promised land, but even more importantly, it includes the cleansing of their faith. See, they had lived in the promised land. They had the temple. They went to worship the Lord. But their worship was vain. It was not in truth, as verse 20 described. And so when they return to the land, it's very apparent that the land is not the significant point of the promise. It's that this was showing that God was their God and that they were His people. And it's their faith that is underlined by the remnant returning. And God was working about a purification of His own people. A purification that would teach them about living in trust to Him. It's like getting that garden plot ready that I described earlier. The Lord goes and He uses the Assyrians to take away those things that the Israelites were trusting in. And it's out of His love for His people that He does this. It's out of His love that He would say, "You have gone off to follow these other gods. You have placed your trust into something else. To trust that in the end will destroy and disappoint." And out of love, He strips that away so that their confidence and their faith would rest only in the Redeemer. And it's a promise that does revolve around the one Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's spoken of here when God says that the Jews would return to the mighty God. This is set in the context, again, of a greater promise and a greater prophecy of Isaiah. And if I get the verse started, you might be able to remember how the rest of it goes. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is that mighty God that is prophesied? Who is it that the Israelites would return to trust in? It's none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who's promised by the Lord to come as the Redeemer that all of history has been looking forward to. And that's the sin of the Jews, was to wander from the promised Redeemer. But the Lord's mighty and holy purpose was to cleanse them, was to bring them back to the Prince of Peace, to trust in the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Well, isn't that God's aim for us as well? And isn't that what you want your Lord to do? To teach you to trust in Him and Him alone, and to guide you away from those destructive and disappointing trusts when we chase after those things of this world that we think our safety and our happiness and our security lie in. Don't you want your Lord to turn you back to the Prince of Peace and to cleanse you by His holy purpose so that your trust is in Jesus in truth? Well, that's God's promise, that He will deal with you as a faithful God in this way, to cleanse you and purify you, that your trust would lie in Jesus. The passage goes on in a poetic comparison to show how God revealed His power towards His own people and towards the enemy. First of all, God relates how He would deal with His people. It's something of a flip-flop. The earlier words was the enemy and then His people. Now it's His people and the enemy. And a wonderful way that the Lord weaves these things together to teach us to trust in Him. So how is it that God would deal with His people? Yes, the Assyrians would destroy the northern kingdom of the Israelites and take them into captivity. But God was not done with those northern tribes. And the Assyrians would bring heavy tribute and oppression towards Jerusalem and Judah. But God says, do not be afraid. The Assyrians were not going to be the ones that would bring about the captivity of Jerusalem and Judah. That would wait later for the Babylonians. And God says, don't be afraid of them. They will be like Egypt and like Midian. Egypt was the nation that held the Israelites in captivity. They're the ones that enslaved them and that killed the children, the boys, the baby boys of the Israelites, so that the Jews would not rise up and rebel against Egypt. Well, do you remember that it was God that sent them to Egypt? The God was the one that told Jacob to go to the land of Egypt to preserve them from the famine that was going to be on them. He even foretold that they would be there for 400 years, that they would be under the hand of an oppressor. God was teaching them to trust in the Lord. But then the Lord brought them out with a mighty hand. He judged Egypt for their wickedness against Israel. The book of Exodus describes the plagues that God brought against Egypt. Now He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And how the oppression reached almost a fever pitch, but the Lord intervened and miraculously delivered the Israelites. So God would do to the Assyrians. They would be used by God to accomplish a purpose, but then they would be judged, be swept away for the purpose of the deliverance of his own people. Not only does God compare Assyria to Egypt, he also compares them to Midian in the days of Gideon. He says that the Lord would stir up a scourge for Assyria like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. If you remember, the Midianites had invaded like swarms of thousands and thousands of grasshoppers. There were so many they couldn't be counted, the soldiers were. And they were devouring and eating up everything and wreaking destruction in the time of the judges. And against an army of thousands, God raised up Gideon and 300 soldiers. A handful of soldiers. And he delivered them by the hand of Gideon. It was the Lord's victory, clearly. And so God would deal with his own people. God would deal with Israel and with Judah in such a way to bring them back. His power would be demonstrated in a way that lifts the yoke off of their neck, says verse 27. It's actually a verse that I want you to pay attention to because it promises Christ again. The first part of the verse is clear, where it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that his burden," that's Assyria's, "will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil." So the picture of a yoke is one that we would understand. The yoke that's on the oxen's shoulders, a heavy burden to bear, that yoke is lifted off of the shoulders. And that's what God would do for the Israelites. The yoke of the oppressor would be taken away. It's the second half of the verse that is a little less clear. What does it mean, because of the anointing oil? Oil was used in the Old Testament as a sign of designation for office. When David became designated by Samuel as king, Samuel went and he poured oil on his head. It was a symbol of the Lord's presence and the Lord's designating David to be king. And all of the kings and the priests were anointed, designating them as officers in the church, officers in the state. And they prefigured one great anointed one, someone that we know by the name Messiah, which means the anointed one. All of those Old Testament officers pointed forward and prefigured the anointed one, Jesus Christ, who had come to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. So when God says that he would display his power because of the anointing oil, it says that he would rise up to deliver his people because of his promise to send Jesus Christ. It could not be that the Israelites would cease to exist because Jesus had not been born yet. It could not be. Assyria is now a footnote in the history books. But the Jews and God's people remained and remain to this day. And the people of faith remain to this day, the church. In contrast to that, what follows in the last segment of verses are a list of cities, a list of areas in Judah, where Assyria had marched through the land to lay siege to Jerusalem. And it's as if there's a backward march that takes place after that, as God brings His judgment against Assyria. They retreat and they are defeated, so much so that it culminates with the Lord lopping off the bow with terror, and the Mighty One of Israel humbling the mighty nation of Assyria. Our God is a God of great power. He is a God who rises up in defense of His people and of His church. And He accomplishes His purpose by His power. It leads me to make three applications of this passage. First of all, God's holiness prompts us to have hope when the light of the church seems to be dim. The glory of the bride sometimes seems to be smudged. There are many times when the church and our own testimony, personally speaking, fails to live up to the light of the gospel and the light of the commands of the Lord. And it's in the context of that agony, of that acknowledgement of personal sin and corporate sin, and sin that infects even the kingdom, that we can look to the holy purposes of God and find hope. God will act to cleanse His bride. He has acted in a judicial way. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is to bear the penalty of sin. And once for all, Jesus died. For those who place their trust in Him, your sins are forgiven by the power and the holiness of God. The Lord also has a sanctifying purpose. And that sanctifying purpose is good and holy. And we can cry out in prayer that the holy purpose of the Lord would be worked in us, in me, in us corporately as a congregation, and in the kingdom work that He is doing around the world. That the Lord's holy purpose, that the Lord's holy character would be worked out in us. And it's a promise like this that gives us hope that the Lord will not leave off the work of His hand. Second, God exercises His power in defense of His people, but to the destruction of His enemies. Assyria thought themselves to be hot stuff. They thought themselves to be masters of the universe. And they thought that puny little Judah would be nothing. But as I mentioned, Assyria is but a footnote in the history books, while the Lord's people remain. God preserves His people, and He brings down His enemies. And it's wise for us to be warned that any who think they are something, that they should listen to this warning. Even states and nations, as mighty as ours, will not continue and will not stand in the judgment of God if they are wicked. Those who align themselves against Christ, the anointed one of God, will not stand. God will lift and destroy the yoke because of the anointed one. And third, Isaiah promised a return of the people of God to faith in Him. Here I want to turn your attention to how Paul uses this passage. It's my final application for you to see that the Lord still has a purpose that He's working out for the Jews. In Romans chapter 9, you have to see the connection between Isaiah 10 and this chapter. Because it's a passage that's talking about God's absolute sovereignty in all things. This is the passage where God shows that sovereign purpose in choosing Jacob, but not Esau. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's His absolute sovereignty which is being declared. And then Paul makes mention of Egypt, the Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, who was sent by God to accomplish His purpose, just like Assyria was sent to accomplish God's purpose. And then Paul quotes from chapter 10 of Isaiah, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." The Jews in Israel's day were on the eve of being sent into captivity. The Jews in Paul's day were on the eve of being laid low. The kingdom was taken away from the Jews because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. It was taken away and given to a people of faith. And there's the grafting in that Paul speaks of in the following verses in Romans chapter 10. The grafting in of the Gentiles. But God's purpose is not done. It was a cutting off, and a cutting off that was shortly to fall in Paul's day. God would make short work, and short work in righteousness. It was right for the Lord to judge because of that. But God was not done. God would bring a remnant back in Isaiah's day, or actually after Isaiah's day, after Isaiah died, after the captivity. God brought them back to the promised land, brought them back purified, trusting in truth in the Lord. And in a similar way, we are given a glimpse that the Lord has a purpose even for the Jews. He is not intending the reestablishment of the temple worship or of a military kingdom. And I'm not speaking about a return of Christ to be a literal king on a throne in Jerusalem. I'm talking about the conversion of the Jews that Paul prophesies. The Lord gives us a glimpse that His promises of Isaiah are yet unfulfilled concerning the people of the Jews. That they would be cleansed by their being cut off for a time, but restored in truth as they are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ and as they are brought to conversion. Because of that, we can pray for the nation of Israel. We can pray for the Jews that the Lord would accomplish this great promise that He has given. Built upon those promises, we are woven into that. We are woven into it because the Lord deals with us in ways that teach us to trust in Him. His holy purposes and His power are shown in history and in our own lives so that we would learn day by day to see what it means to trust in Him. I would urge you to consider today and this coming week where it is that your trust is weak. Where is it that your heart turns away from the Lord and instead turns to trust in your possessions or your position or your relationships or your piety? The struggle of faith is one that's common to each and every one of us. And I would urge you, based upon the promise of God's holy purpose and His power, I would urge you to confess this sin before the Lord and to meditate on this passage to see how the Lord is purifying you, how He is directing your life, and how the Redeemer, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, is your faithful Lord and Savior. Let's please bow before Him in prayer. O God, as Psalm 44 says, we have heard of those stories of the mighty days of old. We have heard of how You sent Your chosen people into captivity and then brought them back. We've heard how You worked to purify them, to cleanse them of their false trusts and their false gods. And, O Lord, we pray that You would be faithful to be our God, that we would be Your people, that Your great holy purpose would be worked out in our lives personally and as a congregation and around the world as Your kingdom is at work. We confess, O Lord, that the bride does many times seem to be smudged, and the light of the gospel seems to be dim because of the sins of Your people. And we confess with great hope that You would be at work purifying, and that You would rise up as the defender of Your church and establish Your gospel in us and around the world. And we pray as well specifically for the Jews today, that You would show Yourself good and kind to them once more, that You would graft them back into the vine of Jesus Christ by faith and conversion, that You would work a mighty work on their behalf and on Your behalf, that You would be glorified by the salvation of sinners. We pray all of these things in the name of our anointed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord by singing Psalm 121. It's a psalm that is an answer to the question, who are you going to call? Where is your trust? It's the Lord. I'll lift my eyes to Zion, to the God of heaven and earth, to the One who has sent the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He is my help and shield. Let's sing Psalm 121, Selection B. Please stand to praise God.